Now we move on with our Bible study. And before we study chapter 6, just a couple of things by the way of introduction. We have often reminded you that Judges is a downward spiral. Things don't remain the same. Things get worse. There is this cycle of events. That is the Israel doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then there is God punishing them for their sins. Then there is Israel asking for God to help and to forgive and to deliver. And then there is God's deliverance. And then there is Israel doing what is evil in the eyes of God. But sadly, things get worse. It's not just that they go up and down, up and down. They go down, a bit up, and then further down. Things don't improve. And if you notice, at the beginning of the book, we have Israel as one people coming together before God in prayer and worship. They're one. At the end of the book, one tribe has been almost wiped out in a civil war. There is no unity. There is division. There is disharmony. There is death. There is disobedience. And this doesn't happen in a night. This downward spiral that has slowly brought the people to that stage. And when we find ourselves in certain sins, in certain weaknesses, it took time. It took time. It wasn't in a day, but maybe it was months of us compromising with sin or with things that God forbids. Now, there is a way, you know. They say if you want to eat frogs and you put them in the cold water and then you put the water to boil, the frog remains there quite happily until she dies. It doesn't realize that the water is getting too hot. She gets used to it and then she dies. And so it is with sin. We can get used to it. It's uncomfortable at the beginning, but if we do not repent sincerely, it's fine. We feel bad at the beginning, but then it's fine. We don't feel as bad. Then we go further down and we feel uncomfortable for a time, but then time passes and it's fine and we get worse. Israel gets worse in time. And if we are not watchful and careful and we leave a door open to the devil, we will get worse in a process in time. With chapter 6, we have the beginning of the heart of this book. Now, maybe I mentioned to you in the past that the way a Jew writer would organize his material is very different from the way we do in the Western world. Now, we have a very Greek mindset. We try to organize in equal symmetrical things. Point A, point B, point C. And maybe A is the main point, or C is the main point. And then Middle East is the center that matters. What is in the center of a book is what the author is really concerned. So when you think of the Pentateuch, the five book of Moses, you would think that the most important book is maybe Deuteronomy, where everything is summarized and repeated and emphasized, beautiful language. Maybe you think Genesis, how all began, how the church began, how God made a covenant with Abraham. No, it's Leviticus. That is the main book of the Pentateuch. That is the heart. That is what's most important in those five books. How we get right with God, how we have a relationship with God. And so, this part of Judges, Gideon is the main character of this book. And one of the things we learn from Gideon is that even the best of men are men at their best. Even the best man available was a failing man. And this creates in the reader a longing for a good one, for an all-satisfying deliverer, for someone who will fully and truly deliver his people from all their sins. Someone who will not deliver Israel temporarily for a short time, that will deliver Israel from outward enemies, but someone that will change Israel once and for all. All of them failed. Samson failed. Gideon failed. And so you feel as you read, is there anyone who is going to help us? Is there anyone who is really able to deliver us from our mess? In this sense, Judges is Christological, is messianic, because it is pointing to that one who is going to deliver us. He creates a longing for him. You read in the Old Testament, and the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of the Savior, to the coming of one who is from God and will bring the people to God. Gideon failed, but someone is coming that will never fail. And that one is Jesus Christ. Let's read this chapter now and see what we can learn from this long chapter. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land, as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels could not be counted, so that lay waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on his rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. The fire sprang up from the rock, and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day it shall stand at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because his altar has been broken down. Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and the two were called out to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on a threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. I have found 4 lessons here, but there is plenty more that could be said. The first lesson that I want you to see from this chapter is that here we have sins against God. There are at least 3 sins in this chapter that are mentioned. The first one is a lack of faithfulness. There is unfaithfulness. In the first chapter, it says, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the reading, we find out that this evil was idolatry. Israel was worshipping Baal and all the plethora of gods that were related to him. So, for example, in the house of Joash, Gideon's house, there was Baal and his wife Asherah. So, that is the sin. Israel was called to be faithful to God. When the prophet went to speak to the people, he says, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. But they did. Instead of remaining faithful to their God, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, the people of Israel loved and served and worshipped other gods. It doesn't mean that they stopped worshipping Yahweh. They were still worshipping him, but with him, they're worshipping the gods of the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. The other people seem so fruitful, so happy, so successful. We have our God. Why not adding to our God some others? They might help us in time of need. But this is spiritual adultery. often the prophet in the Old Testament rebuked Israel for not being faithful to their God, for giving away, for betraying God's love and God's devotion and God's care, for giving to other gods what was God, for giving to these gods the worship and the glory that only Yahweh deserved. Now, this is something that all of us can do. We don't worship Madonnas and saints. We don't bow down to Baal and Asherah, although I discovered that in Edinburgh, once a year, they worship Baal. They have a Baal feast. It's not the idea of worshiping him, it's all that is connected to it that people like, but there is still a kind of Baal rituals and ceremonies and worship. We don't do that. We are Christian. We don't worship other gods, and yet we do. Our jobs, our families, our money, our lifestyle, our country. We can give to this thing too much space, too much importance, too much trust. We might trust a footballer to give us joy. We might trust a tennis player to give us that satisfaction only God is able to give us. We can put our faith in our wives, in our children. We think that they will make us happy. And we worship them and we serve them so that they will make us happy. We don't forget God. We don't abandon God altogether. But we add to our God so many other things that rob God from the honor and place that he only has. It's a lack of faithfulness. But Jesus said in his call to disciples, if you don't hate your mother and father, you're not worthy of being one of my disciples. Of course, it has to be understood. Jesus is not saying that we have to really hate our parents, but he's saying you should love me so much that the love you have for your parents looks like hatred. We fail. I fail all the time. Israel lacked faithfulness. The second sin is a lack of repentance. Now, remember the spiral. The sin of Israel, the judgment of God, and then there is the cry of the people of Israel. But notice in verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. In verse 6 says, the people cried out for help from God. They didn't ask for forgiveness. They asked for help. God's hand was heavy upon them. They were not happy. They were suffering. And they asked God, please stop doing this. Deliver us. But there's no repentance. Because as they pray for God's deliverance, what are they doing? They're still worshiping Baal. In Gideon's house, they're still worshiping Baal. When Gideon destroys the altar and the God, instead of saying it was high time to do this, they complain. They get angry. They want to kill Gideon. They didn't realize that they were in trouble with God. They were not sorry for their sins. They were sorry for the consequences that sin had brought in their lives. And before we hammer the Israelites, let's be honest. We all do this. I have done this many times. Many times in my repentance, I realized, Gavino, you went too far this time. Now God is surely going to do something to you. And then to avoid that, I asked God to forgive me. But I didn't mean it. Because I kept sinning. I kept doing what was evil in the sight of God. I wasn't sorry for betraying God, for offending God, for disobeying God. I was sorry that my sin had brought trouble in my life. And my repentance wasn't sincere. Just like the Israelites. Trying to get rid of the problems, but not of sin. It's like many would be, no one wants to go to hell as far as I know. I have never met a guy say, oh, I want to go to hell and suffer all eternity. No one says that. They might not believe in hell, but if anyone has a kind of idea of eternal life, no one likes that. The problem is, that requires real repentance. And I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to repent for my sin. Maybe that's where you are today. You are aware that your sin will bring trouble with God. You know that your way of doing and behaving is going to bring judgment upon you. And you're scared for that. And you don't want to be punished. And you ask God, don't send me to hell, but you're not willing to repent. Because like Israel, you keep worshiping idols and false gods and following their will and not the will of God. There is lack of faith. And we find that lack of faith, especially in Gideon, the man chosen by God to deliver Israel. The angel of the Lord comes to him and said, you are going to deliver Israel. Are you sure? No? Look at me. I am the youngest of the family. My family is the smallest of the tribe. What are we going to do? There is nothing we can do. Lack of faith. And then he says, prove me that you are God, and I will believe you. And God does a miracle. No? God consumed all the food with fire coming from a rock. Doesn't believe it. Or he believes for a time. Then when it's time to fight, God, I'm not really sure yet. Let's give another sign. Okay? Fill this rag with water. And all around is going to be dry. And then I will do what you say. Then I know that you will deliver Israel with me. And God does that. And he squeezes a bowl of water from that rug. No, I'm not sure. Can you give me another one, please? Let's do the opposite. No? Can you see a lack of faith, a lack of trust? He's not sure that God is going to do what he is saying. And again, before we hammer Gideon, let's be honest. How many signs have we asked from God? His word wasn't enough. The Bible wasn't enough. We needed more confirmation. We didn't trust God. We didn't trust his word and his promises. Lack of faith. But then, we learn about God's word. We learn about sin against God. The second lesson we learn from this chapter is the word of God. And by word of God, I mean the written word of God. Because in those days, God would speak to people in different ways. God would speak through dreams. God would speak through revelations, visions, and other things. These things now are ordinarily over. God can still use them, and in certain parts of the world, he does use them. But generally speaking, where the Bible is, these things are not necessary anymore. And so when God speaks to us, he speaks through the Bible. There's a famous preacher in the U.S. called Stephen Lawson. And he said, the next time you tell me that God has spoken to you, I want to see the chapter and the verse. Okay? Don't tell me God has said to me. Because God has spoken in the Bible. And if you have a Bible, you don't need anything else. John Owen, a famous Puritan in England, he said, if new revelations are confirmed by the Bible, they're not necessary. If it isn't the Bible, why do you need a vision? If they don't agree with the Bible, they're against God. So there's no point for them. You have the Bible. So God speaks through prophets, but then he has recorded that message for us in the Bible. Okay? So everything is in the Bible is God's word. And what we can say about what the prophet has said, we can say about what the Bible. The two are one. So what do we learn about the Bible, about God's word? That is truth. Jesus' prayer, your word is truth. And we find here in this chapter that God always says the truth. God never lies. God could have embellished the story. He could have hidden the wrongdoing of Gideon. He could have hidden the sins of Israel. He could have done this. But he doesn't. He cannot lie. Everything that God says is true. Even if that truth might actually bring people against him. Now, people could say, God has chosen Israel. What a mistake. Of all the people in the world, he chose a people that cannot keep faithful for a day. That as soon as they can, they forget him. What an error from God. And yet God is not interested. The truth is that he chose Israel despite their sins, despite their failings. that His people, even if they fail, God is always truthful, always true. He never lies. So when we read the Bible, we find in the Bible what is true. We can trust what the Bible says because it is the word of the one who is truth. Everything He has given to us in the Bible is His breath, says Paul to Timothy. His breath is part of Him, is out of Him. And we can trust every single word because it is His word. A God who is faithful and truthful. This word reveals, gives information. God sent the prophet, and this prophet, at the beginning of the chapter, reminds Israel all the good that God had done. You were in Egypt. You were enslaved. God has come. God has delivered you. God has given you this land. He has done all this good for you. He reveals to the people, He reminds the people how good God is. And all His works and all His character. On the same time, He reveals and reminds the people that they are sinners. God is good and you are bad. Isn't that the gospel in many ways? God is good, God is perfect, God is holy, we are not. And this is what the Bible does. The Bible gives information, reveals truth, reveals doctrine, theology, call it as you like. There is information in the Bible. Facts. And it's God speaking. And who can tell us about God but God Himself? Try to read a philosopher and try to understand who God is. It's very hard to understand, first of all, and it's very wrong. Only the Spirit of God knows God in and out. Only God can reveal Himself to us. We cannot reach, we cannot go out to God. He has to come to us. And He does that in the Bible. He reveals Himself in the Bible. And He has made us. We are the work of His hands. He knows us best. All of us in public, we try to show the best face. We try. We fail. Well, not always. But when we don't know people, when there is no confidence, we are the best we can. In our homes, not like that. The real Gavino is in my house, not here. Here I look fine, but you don't know me. God does. He knows the secrets of my heart. Psalm 139. The things done in darkness is like done in the light of God. Before I speak, He knows every word I'm going to say. He knows my thoughts. Therefore, He knows the truth about us. We don't find the truth of man in some book of philosophers or scientists or psychological books. We find the truth about God, about us, in God's book, in God's word. He knows better than anyone else. And the only way for us to know God is to know us. And the only way for us to know ourselves is to know God. John Calvin, in his book, Ancient of Christian Religion, he begins with that discussion. The knowledge of God or the knowledge of man. And the two are connected. And in Scripture, we find both. We find God revealing Himself and God revealing to us things we don't like to know. God's word is revealing. God's word is also challenging. Imagine the people of Israel, how they felt. Instead of hearing, okay, I'll save you. No, we've done wrong. Again. Despite all the good, you have done wrong. Despite all the good I've done to you, all my work, you failed me, you betrayed me, you were unfaithful to me. They weren't easy words to hear. It was difficult for the people to hear that. But it was necessary. And when we are sincere in our study of God's word, it can be very challenging. When God exposes the filth, the sin, the failings that is within us, it's not going to be pleasant. a famous American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He says he speaks about his heart like an abyss of evil. When we examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, we don't find many comforting things. It's desperate, because we are desperately wicked, says the Bible. Our heart is wicked. And when God reveals to us who we are in the light of who He is, it's very challenging. It's very challenging. Imagine if God were to write a book of the Bible talking about you. How would you feel? Would you be happy for your kids to read that book? Or for the people in your church? No, all that God knows about you. That's the Bible. The Bible is like a two-edged sword that pierces within our hearts, our marrow. It's not always pleasant. But thankfully, with challenges comes comfort. And God's word is very comforting. No? Israel has sinned against God. They forgot God, betrayed God. God challenges them with their sins. But then, after challenging them, He tells them, I will save you. Gideon, you will save my people with my power. I will use you to save them. And the Bible has this wonderful balance between challenging us and comforting us. Some of us tend to be very challenging. If I think of my ministry in Edinburgh, I was too challenging. I was always hammering my people down, always rebuking them for their sins, and not very much comfort. That was very wrong of me. And sometimes, you know, to try to repair the damage done, we stop rebuking the people. We just comfort them and we just encourage them. Both are necessary. We need the carrot and we need the stick. We need both. And God knows how to use them in the right time. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And His word we find both. The discipline of God, the challenging of God, and the mercy and the compassion of God. And in His word, because His word comes from Him, His word reveals Him. We see these challenges from God as well as we find His comfort. Third lesson, the servant of God. Okay? We look at sin against God, the word of God. Thirdly, the servant of God. And it's Gideon. And what do we learn about this Gideon, this mighty, a man of valor, as God said? He's very weak. He's weak in understanding. No? The angel of God comes to him, and what does Gideon say to him? The Lord has forsaken us. It's not our fault. It's God's fault. We were told of great works of God. We were told about the Red Sea and Egypt and the conquest. We were told about all this. But now look at the mess we're in, and it's all God's fault. He has forsaken us. Can you see the lack of understanding? He's a servant of God. He's called to lead the people, and yet he hasn't a clue about God's providence. He doesn't understand that the reason for their troubles is their sin. He blames God. And we're all guilty of this. We all misread God's providence. But you might think, oh, Gavin is a pastor, therefore he doesn't. Oh, yes, I do, sadly. Like Gideon, I blame God for things I should blame myself or other people. We lack of understanding. We're not wise. And Gideon is a servant of God, and yet he's not wise. He's weak in his faith. We saw this earlier on. Three miracles weren't enough for him. Three miracles. Now you might think, oh, if I saw a miracle, I would be so zealous and so faithful and so strong in my faith. No, you wouldn't. The history of the church, the history of God's people, is full of miracles that did nothing. Think of Jesus' generation. How many miracles did Jesus perform? John says, if I were to write everything that he did, it would fill all the books of the earth. They saw dead people at the funeral being raised. They saw Lazarus, that should be stinky and rotten, coming out of a grave completely well. They saw blind people seeing and lame people walking. They saw amazing miracles, and yet they cried, crucify him. You think, oh, I wish I could see a miracle. There's no need. You have the Bible. Remember Peter writing in his letters, talking about the transfiguration. Imagine, Jesus glorified talking with Elijah and Moses. That will transform my life, you think. No, it won't. We have a better confirmation, a better witness. That is the prophetic word. That is the Bible. Gideon is weak in his faith. And often God's servants are weak in faith. Don't be thinking that David and Terence and Bob and me are super strong in our faith. I wish that was true. We are sinners like you. We faint and fail like you do. We're not perfect. He's weak in resources. He said, I'm a small family. I don't have much. What can I do? Why is God choosing me to serve? How on earth am I going to save the people? No one's going to listen to me. So are we. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is amazed that God has chosen him to preach the gospel. I am the chief of sinners. Why did God choose me? I wasn't better than anyone else. And yet he chose Paul. I am amazed that I am preaching today. I don't like being in the public eye. I mentioned to you in the past, when I preached when I spoke the first time in public in a church, I think I lost 2 kilos by sweating. I was terrified. I just said a few things and it was terrible. And I remember when I felt a call to serve God, I said, everything but preaching. I will be in an orphanage in Albania, helping the kids, doing some practical work, helping better people than me. And then he goes, no, Gavino. And I went to the Bible school in Rome with that idea. And they said, no, Gavino, you have to preach the word. I didn't want to do that. I felt weak. I felt unable to do it. I felt there were better people than me. And yet God chose me in his mercy and grace. God doesn't choose the strong things in this world, but the weak. None of us is wealthy and powerful and influential and charismatic. We're all weak. From the lowest of the low. And yes, God has called us to serve. And yet, because of all these weaknesses, God helps him. And he clothes him with the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that he was born again at that stage. But for his mission, for his calling, he needed a measure of God's Spirit to work in him and through him. And God gave him of that Spirit. It's like David. Saul, King Saul, remember? He was like Gideon, very afraid, very timid. He didn't want to be king. He was hiding when he was chosen by the people. But the moment God gave him the Spirit, he was a different man. And so Gideon, who is afraid, who says, I am weak, there is no way I can do this, the moment the Spirit of God clothes him, he calls all of Israel to war. Can you see the change? And this is a great comfort for those who serve God. If God has called you to something, God will give you all the gifts that you need for that task. So I didn't like preaching. I felt I'm not a good speaker in public. God has called me and then didn't say, okay, Gavin, now it's up to you. No. God has called me and God has enabled me to do this. It is his work through me. It is his Spirit. It's not me. And if you feel an urge to serve, if you feel God is calling you, don't be afraid of how big the task is, because he will give you his Spirit. And you will work and you will do things not in your own strength, but in the strength of God. And then he's helped by God through the word and through the work. God speaks to him. You will do this. Go. Be strong. And through the miracles. And God encourages his servants through the Bible and in his providence. Often God gives us signs, tokens of his grace. For a preacher, when someone comes and tells you, no, Gavino, I came to know the Lord through your sermon. That makes my day. That's worth 10 months' salary. God has used me for the good of a soul. That's a great encouragement. To see God at work through us, it's a great blessing. And God works in Gideon and through Gideon, and confirms to Gideon, yes, don't worry, the task is huge, but you will prosper. You will destroy them like you're fighting with one man, not an army, but only one person. God's servants are weak, and God in his mercy enables them and helps them. Finally, the attributes of God. I have no sense of time. I don't know how long this sermon is, so I hope it's not too long. Now, God is just. Israel had betrayed God. Israel had done evil in the sight of God. God cares about sin. God does not blind his eyes in front of sin. Now, there is a problem with God. How can God be right and God be just and the justifier of sinners? It's a problem. How can you declare a person innocent who is guilty? A righteous judge will never do that. How would you feel if someone hurts you, robs you, or murders someone you love, and then the judge says, I know the guy is guilty, but it doesn't matter, he's innocent. How would you feel about that judge? That's not fair. Can you see? God is a righteous God. He has to deal with sin. He cannot ignore sin. He wouldn't be a God worth to be worshipped. I wouldn't worship a God who is not righteous, who is not fair, who doesn't punish the wicked. I want a God who punishes the pedophiles, who punishes Hitler. I want a God who punishes the murderers. I don't want a God who treats all in the same way. And God is righteous. And when even his people fail, God has to live with that sin. He's a righteous God. And Chris told us their own, we are not upright. We're not right before God. But he has declared us right. He has given us his righteousness that we could be right with him. He's a righteous God. And I mentioned this to the Italian, and maybe this is something that will help you American to understand the culture in Italy. Why do Italian people break the law so easily? Why is it that no one keeps the speed limit in this country? Why is it that so few pay taxes? Why have we not fear of God? Because the Catholic Church has told us you can play with God. God is not really righteous. You can pay an indulgence. You can bribe God at the end. You can give a piece of land to the church, or the church can intercede for you. And even if you're going to hell, we can make a mass and you can go to purgatory and then you're going to heaven. God is not a righteous God. So you can play with him. God is righteous. God is jealous. How would you feel if your wife or husband was cheating on you? Outraged. Outraged. And that's how God feels when we love someone else more than him. Outraged. We are his people. We belong to him. Jesus is our bridegroom. We are his spouse. He bought us with his own blood. We are his. And it's outrageous when me and you betray him and cheat on him, thinking that Messi or Ronaldo or Federer will make us happier than he will. When we think that our wives and children will make us happier than he can. And we give ourselves, our time, our energy to someone else, and you have no time for him. He's a jealous God. And we know that feeling, friends. We know that. That is God. When we rob God of his glory, remember Malachi? You have robbed me. The time, the glory, the worship, the honor, you have robbed me. That's how we feel when someone cheats on us. We feel robbed. And God is a jealous God. God is ironic. Gideon. No, the angel comes to God to Gideon, and Gideon says, this God, he has forsaken us. And what does the angel say? Okay, go in your own strength then and deliver Israel. No? You are talking against God. You're raising your voice against God. Let me see what you can do. No? If you're so strong, if you are not afraid of speaking against God, let me see you going against the Midianites. What would you like for dinner? Let's change subject, please. Can you see how God plays with Gideon? how God mocks Gideon. Psalm 2, God laughs at those who are standing against him. And then there is this altar of Baal and the statue of Asherah. No? And God says, go and destroy it and burn that idol in the fire. Use that idol for the burnt offering. No? And then when the people get all upset, Gideon's father, no? If Baal is God, why does he not defend himself? Does he need your help? What is the strength of Baal? If you read Isaiah, it speaks about the people building, no, cutting a piece of tree, deciding, okay, I can use this tree for the fire, but I will use this tree for my God, to make a God to me. And I will cover with gold, and I will nail it at a wall so it doesn't fall. But he can't stand. He can't walk. He has ear and can't hear. He has mouth and can't speak. So is Baal. And God says, don't be afraid of this God. It's not God. It's just a piece of wood. And wood is good for fire, nothing else. God is mocking the faith of the people of Israel. He's mocking their idolatry, their stupidity. No? Don't you see it? You're putting your trust in a piece of wood. And no? God could do that with us again. Finally, God is merciful. Despite the unbelief of Gideon, despite the lack of repentance of the people of Israel, God says, I will save you. I will save you. You don't deserve it, but I will do it. And something I have learned in my life, in my study, and my experience with God is I deserve nothing. I don't deserve any rewards from God. All I have, all I am, all I do, and all I'm going to enjoy in time and eternity, it's God's grace. It is all of grace and nothing else. The reformers understood this, and they had a war cry, which is sola gratia, grace alone. It is all of grace. All of grace. It's all of mercy. God's dealing with us is based on mercy. Psalm 130. If God were to mark our iniquities, no one will stand. No one. If God were to mark the sins of Gideon's generation and Gideon's family and Gideon himself, no one would have received liberation and deliverance. But God is merciful. And even when we go with little repentance and little faith, he hears our prayers. How often has God answered our prayers despite our lack of faith? How often? How often in unbelief we have never prayed and God gave us exactly what we needed? He's a merciful God. How often God uses unfaithful instruments like me and others to save people, to build this church. Not because we deserve it, because he's merciful. It's mercy, friends. All that you enjoy in this life, every penny you have, every member of family you enjoy, every person, every encouragement, is from your Father who is from above. It's a gift from him. He is a merciful God.